But we read first of all tonight Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. And he, that is Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Turn back now to Job chapter 25. Let's read this short chapter of just 6 verses. Job 25 verse 1 says, Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. Amen. We know God will add his blessing to these short passages of Scripture tonight. As we come to another of the great questions of the Bible, we come to the book of Job. For those who are not familiar with this particular book, the book commences a group of books that are known as the poetical books. And when we come to the book of Job, we often find it associated in the minds of others with the subject of suffering. Job was a very godly man, and yet he was to experience great personal suffering. Sometimes as Christians, we feel that if we're right with God and we're Christians and living the Christian life, that sometimes we shouldn't have to suffer. But the fact is that we as Christians are not immune to suffering. And Job was a man who suffered greatly. He lost his family. He lost his health, his wealth. And things in his life took a downward turn. Yet despite all of that, Job never lost his integrity, nor did he lose his faith in God. We know from the reading of this book that in the midst of the distress that Job was experiencing, he was visited by some friends that are often referred to as Job's comforters. They sought to explain to Job where he had gone wrong. They sought to give him answers for the suffering that he was experiencing. But these friends were anything but comforters. They dragged Job down into the depth of despair. One of Job's friends, Bildad the Shuhite, we come to what he says here in Job 25. The first time I was introduced to Bildad was at a church dinner when one question was asked on a sheet like last night when we met with the young folk on the 60s, inverted commas. One of the questions was asked on that sheet way back many years ago was this, who is the smallest man in the Bible? And of course, everybody put down the name Zacchaeus. The real answer was Bildad the Shuhite. And you can work that out for yourself. But you know, he comes to Job and he offers some words of wisdom. He comes and he asks some interesting questions, and one of them we're going to address tonight in Job 25 and verse 4. He says, how then can man be justified with God? What a question that is. How then can man be justified with God? That's a great question, especially in the world in which we live tonight, and it needs to be clearly and simply answered where so many people claim to be a Christian of one kind or another. What is a real Christian? How can we become a Christian? How can a sinner be made right with God? That's the sentiments behind the question that is asked by Bildad of Job on this occasion. Now, I want you to note, first of all, tonight the reason for this inquiry. If we're going to understand the nature of the question and the response that is given, it's important that we answer this question biblically, and of course we make it as personal as we possibly can. This is not the first speech that Bildad has made to Job. In fact, this is the third speech that he makes. You'll find the other two in Job 8 and also in Job 18. He may not have brought much comfort to Job, but there's some truth in what he says to Job, and there's good reason for him asking this important question. He thinks that Job is not in a right relationship with God. And so he tells Job something about the character of God. He tells Job something about his own character. And in this way, Bildad hopes that Job will see himself as he really is and understand something of the God that he trusts in. He speaks about the sovereignty of God. That's the first thing he mentions about God's character. You'll find this in verses 2 through to verse 4. He says, dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? And then he asks, how then can man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of a woman? And Bildad sets forth the sovereignty of God. He shows to Job and he shows to us tonight something about God. That God is the ruler of the ends of the earth. That God is the one who rules over everyone, and God who is in control of everything. There is no one like him. There is no one who compares to him. There is no one who can rival him, because he is God. He is God alone, and he reigns supreme over the whole earth. That, of course, is consistent with the rest of scriptures. This is not just something that Bildad has conjured up in his own mind. This is something that the scriptures clearly teach, that God is the ruler of heaven and earth. He's the great creator God. All of creation is subject to him. He's not to be treated lightly, because he is the God with whom every one of us have to do. That seems strange, of course, in our generation today. For we live in a generation where many have no thought of God in their souls. There are many this evening, and the only time they ever take his name upon their lips is to use it as a swear word. And it has to be said that in this day and generation of which you and I are a part, that men do not think too highly of God, and men are not interested in what God has to say to them for the good of their souls, and they look upon God as someone who is distant, someone who is far removed from the real world in which we live, almost as if he's a God who doesn't care. Well, friends, God cares. God knows everything, and God controls everything. And whether or not you and I believe it, the fact is that he sits enthroned upon the universe that he has made. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And you might believe that. But the scripture abounds with truth concerning him as the God who reigns sovereign over all. But he not only speaks about the sovereignty of God, he speaks of the misery of man. In drawing a contrast between everything that God is, here's what Bildad says to Job. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. Now I want you to know that this is a picture of man not at his very worst. This is a picture of man at his very best. And what he uses here is very descriptive, because he's reminding Job and he's reminding our hearts tonight that man at his very best is a helpless and he's a hopeless creature. He's weak. He's sinful in God's sight. He's a most miserable creature. He is wretched. And he's without spiritual life. As far as God is concerned, and God looks down upon those people, men and women like you and me, they're all depraved in the sight of a thrice holy God. When man's seen here in contrast to God, it's not a pretty picture, is it? But it's a picture of you, and it's a picture of me at our very best. Weak, wretched, poor, hopeless, helpless, and depraved in the sight of God. You say to me tonight, hold on a moment, Pastor. Are you trying to say that this is what I am? Yes. I know it's the most difficult thing in the world to look at yourself and assess yourself honestly and take the place of being a sinner. I know that there's this part within us that always wants to see the best in us and the worst in each other. But friends, as far as God is concerned, as God looks upon your heart and mind tonight, we are sinners. And we're separated from God because of that sin. We cannot have fellowship with God the way that we are. That sin needs to be dealt with in order that we can enjoy fellowship with Him, and in order that we can come into His presence and enjoy an ongoing, unbroken relationship with Him. You might say tonight, but I'm not like that, Pastor Taylor. Are you the exception to the rule? Are you so overcome by your own self-righteousness that you think that somehow you're different from everybody else and that you're something special in the sight of God? Maybe that's the reason why you're not yet saved. Because you think so highly of yourself, you just will not come to the place where you will accept that you are a sinner in the sight of God. Whatever the reasons for Job's suffering, the fact of the matter is that Bildad says something so important here about man, his character, his conduct in the sight of God. And I bring it home to your heart and mind tonight, lest we are that kind of person who will not acknowledge that we're a sinner. Because if we don't accept the fact that we're a sinner, we'll never accept the fact we need a Savior. The reason for this inquiry. But what about the response to this inquiry? And this is what I want us to think about. If God is high and holy, if God sits enthroned upon the universe that He has made, cannot and will not tolerate or look upon sin, where does that leave you and me? Or as it's put here by Bildad, how then can a man be justified with God? How can you and I tonight in such a terrible, hopeless, helpless state be made right with God? You see, friends, despite what we are, you and I can have fellowship with God. Despite what we have done, you and I can know the forgiveness of God. Despite our waywardness, despite our condition and our character and our conduct, all of which are displeasing in the sight of God, it is possible for you and for me to be made right with God. But that will only be through the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let me make this as simple as I can. I want you to understand two very simple things. Being right with God, what does that really mean? Well, the Bible uses the word justification. That's what Bildad is asking here in this question. He's come to the conclusion that whatever's wrong with Job, it has been caused by sin in his life. He wants Job to consider God's character and then his own unworthiness. And he says, Job, look at yourself. How can a man be justified? How can a man be in a right relationship with God? The term justification is a legal term. It's the opposite of the word condemnation. It means that God looks upon us favorably, and in Christ we receive a favorable verdict. You say, how's that possible? Am I really such a sinner that it needs for God to look upon me in love and in grace and with great mercy? Yes, it does. And I'll tell you why. Do you see this word condemnation? Every single one of us born into the world in sin are under the condemnation of God. The fact is that God has already declared from heaven our guilt. God looks upon you and looks upon me in our sin. In fact, he says that the whole world is guilty in his sight. You might be the sort of man or woman or young person who feels, well, you know, I'm going to take my chance through life. I don't think much about God. I'm not interested too much in spiritual things, but I'm going to take my chance that at the end of the journey, when I have to stand before God, I'll take my chance and I'll discover then whether I'm going to be condemned or whether I'm going to be spared. You don't have to wait until you come to the end of your journey. I'll tell you tonight. If you're outside of Jesus Christ and you're living in sin and rebelling against God, the verdict has already been declared in heaven. You and I are guilty. Guilty. And the sin that separates us tonight will one day separate us for the whole of eternity. That's how important this is. It's not a matter of taking chances. It's not a matter of working this through ourselves. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of heaven and hell. This is a matter of you being saved or lost for all of eternity. And without Christ, if you remain the way you are, judgment has already been passed. And you're already under condemnation. And though it grieves me to say it, you're already on your way out into a lost eternity. What a thing to be living under the condemnation of God. Let me tell you something else. What does it really mean? It's the opposite of being condemned. How can it really happen? You might be saying tonight, Pastor, I can't get my head around this. I'm such a sinner. I'm vile. I'm unclean. I've grasped all the words that you said about being weak and wayward and miserable and helpless and hopeless. If I am all of those things, then how on earth can I ever be forgiven? How can I be brought into a right relationship with God? Well, here's the great truth of the gospel. No matter how much God detests our sin, God loves our souls. That's why in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has done something for us that we could never, ever do for ourselves. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And it's in Him, and it's on account of Him, that you and I can be forgiven, our sins all removed, and you and I can be declared righteous by God. It's not because of us, it's because of Him. It's not through anything that we can do for ourselves. It's all because of what He has done for us at the cross when He went to the cross and died for our sins. The moment you repent of your sin, that means turning away from it, telling God that you're sorry for your sin, coming and laying that sin before Him and leaving it once and for all. The moment you do that and repent of your sin and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, this justification, this being right with God, it's part of your salvation. Because not only will your sin be removed, you'll be given a new status. In your sin, you're a stranger to God. You're alienated. You're an enemy. But coming to Christ brings you from that state into a new state. And it brings you right into the family of God where you're accepted and accepted eternally in the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Because He died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That's the answer, plain and simple. He died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That takes us back to Calvary, doesn't it? When we look at the one who gave Himself in our guilty room instead. When we look at Him who paid the debt for our sin, who took the very penalty and the punishment for our sin, all upon Himself, upon His own body, doing for sinners what sinners cannot ever do for themselves. He has died for their sins, risen again that they might be justified. As far as God is concerned, the work is finished, God is satisfied, and Calvary covers it all. I have many favorite hymns, as you know. But there's one of them I think about time and time and time again, and it's this. I need no other argument. I seek no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. If you think tonight that John Taylor is going to heaven because who John Taylor is, you're greatly mistaken. Because you and I just share the same state. Sinners. Sinners. If John Taylor's ever to be in heaven, and Joe, Mary, Frank, or any one of you ever hopes to be in heaven, it will never be on the basis of what you and I can do. It will only be on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross of Calvary. You think about that for a moment. The moment you trust Jesus Christ, God will take your sin, every last one of them, those filthy rags of sin that adorn you and me as sinners. God will take away every one of them, and He'll replace them with the very royal robes of righteousness that Jesus Christ alone can give. And that alone, is what will make you and me fit for heaven. You see, if I ask this question tonight, how can a man be made right with God? Some of you would have some wonderful ideas. We all had them. Some of you will stand firmly on your church. That's my way home to heaven. No, it's not. Some of you will talk about your prayers and your giving and your good works and all these other kinds of things. That's my way home to heaven. No, it's not. No, it's not. Do you remember that little parable that I read to you at the beginning before we came to the book of Job? Jesus told it for a reason. A Pharisee and a publican both entering into the temple. One of them, the Pharisee, so taken up with himself, he never gave God a second glance. You listen to the things that he said. Read it when you go home. He stands and he boasts and he tells God, the wonderful man that he is, the conduct that marked his life, all the things that he did, and he's full of himself. I can almost hear this man saying, you know, Lord, there's not a man like me about this country. And I'm glad I'm not like that man there who's just come in. He's a publican. He's so ashamed, so embarrassed, so aware of his own sin and his own guilt that he can't even lift his eyes toward heaven. And all he can do is keep his head down and beat in his chest and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Did the Lord Jesus Christ say that it was the Pharisee who'd go away justified in the sight of God? No. It was the poor publican who wouldn't as much as lift his eyes heavenward, who beat on his breast, who confessed his sin and went away justified in the sight of God. And I'm convinced of this in this religious land in which we live, that it's full of Pharisees who gloat about themselves, about the kind of people that they are, about the status that's there socially, and they wouldn't give that much time to God. When the gospel's going out and there are those who are coming tonight like the publican, overwhelmed by sin, ashamed of who they are and what they've done, and they're throwing themselves on the mercy of God and they're being saved, they're being made right with him. William Pitt was a British statesman. He became Prime Minister at the age of 24. He shouldered much responsibility during those years. It's not surprising that he died at 47 years of age, but he died as a child of God. As a statesman, he spoke many important words at some important times. But none of the words he spoke were as important as the words he spoke just before he died. For he simply closed his eyes in death and said this, I throw myself at the mercy of God through the merits of Jesus Christ. That answers this question, doesn't it? How can a man be justified? How can a man be made right with God? I throw myself, Pitt said, on the mercy of God through the merits of Jesus Christ. And we need to do the same and trust in his merits and not our own. And make sure that we're trusting in what he has done and not anything we can do for ourselves. When we sing our closing hymn, you'll realize why I've chosen it. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's the way you'll have to come. And that's the only way that you can come. How could a man be made right with God? Not through anything he can do for himself, but through what has been done for him at the cross at Calvary. Let's bow together for a moment in prayer. Father, we take the opportunity just to be still before you. We pray that your word will enable us to take a long, hard look at ourselves, to see ourselves as you see us, not as we see us, and to realize that in our sin we are miserable. We are weak and wayward. We're rebellious. We're helpless and hopeless. We realize, our Father, that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right with God. But we thank you that you have made it possible for us to be in a right relationship with you, because of the one you sent to be our Savior. We thank you, Father, that you made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So help us to look away from ourselves just now and to the cross, to realize that Christ has done everything necessary for each one of us to be saved. And may we throw ourselves on your mercy alone and on the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his worthy name.